Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. We began studying in our last lesson how Barnabas and Paul were sent on their first missionary journey. After the saints in Antioch of Syria prayed and fasted, they sent the two men of God out to Cyprus along with John Mark. After preaching through the island nation, going from east to west, they came to Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. This sorcerer had become an attendant to the Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus, whom we are told was an intelligent man. After hearing about Barnabas and Paul, he called for them that he might learn what they had to say about the Word of God. In verse 8 of the 13th chapter of Acts, we read, "But Elymais, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith." Elymais is the interpretation of the word sorcerer, not of his Jewish name, which is Bar-Jesus, or son of Joseph. Elymais means the wise, and this is in reference to the dark arts that he practiced. He was wise in what is evil and was a child of the devil. He was an attendant to the Roman proconsul and heard the gospel Barnabas and Paul preached to him. He began to resist them, for the demons in the man were rising up in anger. What arguments Elymais brought against the teaching of Barnabas and Paul, we aren't told. They could have come from his Jewish roots, but that doesn't seem to be his approach since he was a sorcerer whose religious practices were thoroughly condemned by God's word. His arguments could have come from his demonic religion and the power he possessed, since this seems to be the reason why Sergius Paulus made him one of his attendants. More than likely, his approach was to attack the personal lives of Barnabas and Paul and to malign Jesus by mocking his resurrection from the dead. The sorcerer saw that his position was in peril. His motives were evil and selfish. He didn't practice his devilish religion for noble purposes or for the good of others, but for his own selfish gain in pride, position, and wealth. His wicked life was being exposed by the revelation of Jesus that was being preached by Barnabas and Paul. In verses 9 and 10, we are told, "Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymais and said, 'You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?'" This is the first time in the book of Acts where Saul's Greek name, which is Paul, is used. And from this point on, this is the way Dr. Luke refers to him. The only exceptions are found in chapters 22 and 26, where Paul gives his testimony of salvation and uses his Hebrew name, since that's the name that the Lord Jesus spoke to him on the Damascus Road. With this event, we begin to see Paul's rise in leadership. Paul responded to Elymais because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is an important lesson on how we are to do ministry and confront demonic forces. In Mark chapter 9, we find the account of a father that brought to the disciples his demon-possessed son. The disciples couldn't cast the demons out of the boy, so when Jesus returned with Peter, James, and John from a getaway in the mountains, he asked Jesus to cast the demon out of the boy. The Lord rebuked the disciples for their unbelief and then cast the demons out of the boy. When the disciples were finally alone with Jesus, they asked him why they couldn't cast the demons out of the boy. In Mark chapter 9, verse 29, Jesus said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Now there's a question whether fasting is original to Mark's gospel, but I won't deal with that here. The point I want to make is that we need to live ready at all times through a life of holiness and deep abiding relationship with Jesus. That way, when we must deal with a demon-possessed boy or whatever other need there may be, we will be spiritually prepared to correctly respond to the need. When the need suddenly appears, it's too late to say, "Give me some time to pray and get right with Jesus." We need to live right at all times so that we can always be ready to do God's will whenever the need arises. Paul taught this principle to Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." The need to live ready is presented here in relation to those who preach the gospel or disciple people, whether they are to give a rebuke, correction, encouragement, cast out devils, or heal the sick. Living ready means that we can respond according to the leading of the Holy Spirit at any moment. This is one dimension of what it means to live by the Spirit and to bear the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul taught in Galatians chapter 5. When people are filled with Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit, and bear the fruit of the Spirit, they will be ready to deal with any situation that the Lord sends their way. This should be the normal state of every believer. But unfortunately, a vast number of professing Christians don't want to live such a life in the Spirit because it costs them too much. Peter also presented such a thought in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. When men are fighting a war and are on the front lines, they must live ready to face the enemy at any moment. If they don't, it could cost them their life and the lives of other soldiers or even of civilians. Soldiers must live ready at all times and be quick to obey orders no matter what they may be. These are real spiritual principles that need to be lived out by every believer. There are many other verses that support this truth, but this is enough to demonstrate that Christ's followers must live ready to serve the Lord at all times and in every situation. Paul was spiritually ready to deal with Elimaeus, and he could do this because he was full of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual, supernatural work can only be done through Holy Spirit, for it can't be done through the works of the flesh or complicated church machinery. When the anointing of the Spirit is needed in a given situation, the saints must be ready to immediately respond. If we walk in the Spirit, then the Lord will supply all that is necessary of grace and power to rightly respond to the need. To have offered Elimaeus a message of cheap grace would have surely damned the man to hell and kept the proconsul from coming to Christ. What the sorcerer needed was a strong rebuke that came through the anointing of Holy Spirit, and this was the love of God being expressed to all those present. To do anything else would have been human wisdom responding to a supernatural need that would have been absolutely worthless. Paul spoke the truth to the man. You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. To tell Elimaeus at that time that God loved him wouldn't have done him any good. It would have done damage. But to expose the true spiritual condition of the man would have helped him see that he was a puppet of some demon, and it certainly helped the proconsul to understand this fact as well. The point that Elimaeus was an enemy of everything that is right means that Paul was establishing the Word of God as the only reliable standard of right and wrong, good and evil. Without a firm foundation to determine what's good and evil, right and wrong, people become slaves to moral relativism where their feet are firmly planted in midair. They're without any moral compass, and so they wander through the moral quagmires of life and find themselves sinking in a life that's meaningless. Paul went on to say, "You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery." The New King James Version states that he was full of all deceit and all fraud. This doesn't mean that Elimaeus was merely an illusionist, as some have claimed. He was acting just like his spiritual father, who is a liar and deceiver, who uses truth mingled with lies to deceive people. As a sorcerer, he had demonic power operating through him for the sole purpose to deceive people for their eternal damnation. Though Elimaeus claimed to be offering people life and spiritual truth, he was only giving people lies and spiritual death. Paul exposed the man's wickedness and the truth that opened the spiritual eyes of Sergius Paulus. Then Paul questioned the sorcerer, "Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" This statement makes it appear that Elimaeus was mingling his occult practices with Judaism and supported his false teaching with the use of demonic power. He was a false prophet, and Paul made this very clear to the Roman proconsul. After exposing the true spiritual condition of this deceiver, Paul prophetically pronounces judgment upon him. In verse 11, Paul prophetically declared, "Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately a mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Taking in Paul's personal experience of being physically blinded by the Lord Jesus while on the Damascus Road may have been a catalyst to why he responded to Elimaeus as he did. Of course, Paul did what Holy Spirit wanted him to do, but he certainly could understand the implications associated with being made blind by an act of God. The apostle made sure the sorcerer knew it was an act of God that blinded him by stating, "Now the hand of the Lord is against you." This would also be a powerful testimony to turn the proconsul away from the deceiving sorcerer towards the living God that has the power to blind a man. The sorcerer wouldn't be able to undo his blindness through any of the demonic power he possessed, which would further prove that what happened to him was a divine act. What Paul prophetically spoke was proved to be the truth by its immediate fulfillment. There's a huge difference between a true and false prophet. While pastoring in Detroit, a pastor friend of mine put the pressure on me to attend a meeting by a man who claimed to be a prophet, but in all truth was a false prophet. His name was Kim Clement, and he has since died. Like I said, this man was a false prophet and one of the worst con artists I have ever heard. The pastors that attended were ushered to the front rows of the auditorium so that their response to Clement would be seen by the rest of the people. This lying prophet took his own offering, and it was the worst offering I have ever heard in my entire life. He called down divine judgment upon anyone who refused to give the prophet a prophet's reward. In other words, a big offering. This lying deceiver then asked all the pastors to give a generous offering to his ministry and asked them then to stand up in support of him. Out of all the pastors that were there, Jesse and I were the only two who refused to comply with this greedy swindler, so we stayed seated. Like I said, this false prophet called down curses upon anyone who wouldn't give to his ministry, and I refused to give him a single penny. Proof that Clement was a false prophet is abundant from all the false prophecies he made that never came to pass. But I am also living proof that this man was a false prophet by the fact that I have been mightily blessed of God, and none of his fear-mongering, manipulative threats of divine judgment have ever touched me. The pastor that asked me to go with him left the meeting without saying a word. He was ashamed of having pressured us and another inner-city pastor to go with him to hear the lies that this heretic spoke. I gave that story to illustrate that true prophets have all their prophecies fulfilled, while false prophets leave a trail of unfulfilled prophecies. What Paul prophesied immediately came to pass for all to see. No maybes about this, or need to cover up the failures of unfulfilled prophecies with lies and doublespeak and excuses. We are told that immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. This was a bold act of faith on the part of Paul, and it takes time to learn the voice of God well enough that a man of God can operate under such authority and power. Foundational to possessing such authority is to have a deep and abiding relationship with God that's proved through loving obedience to his commands and the Spirit's personal leading. Quick and explicit obedience is necessary to walk in such an anointing. God could do so much more if we took obeying him seriously. In verse 12, we see the value of such obedience to the Spirit's leading. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. This is a wonderful testimony that teaches us some very important truths. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, we are told, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law." Integrated with Christ's teaching were his miracles. I imagine that among the rabbis and the teachers of the law were some excellent speakers who could keep the attention of their audience. With Jesus, there was something radically different, and that was Holy Spirit's power, anointing, and presence. After Jesus returned to his hometown, he began teaching the people in the synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. This account is found in Matthew chapter 13. There are many verses that show how Holy Spirit's power gets the attention of people in marvelous ways. As in the case of Stephen, who was the church's first martyr, we find the people respond with hate and murder against a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. In the case with Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man, we find that he was amazed and put his faith in Christ. We are in desperate need of Holy Spirit power to perform signs and wonders so that the lost will see that Jesus is the only Savior. What happened to the sorcerer we aren't told in Scripture or in any reliable historical record? There's an account about Elimaeus in the Golden Legend, which is a compilation of 153 biographies of various religious figures that was compiled in the 13th century, but its credibility is seriously questioned. It states that Elimaeus instigated a riot in Salamis, which is the capital of Cyprus, where Barnabas was martyred for the faith. We don't have any credible evidence where or how Barnabas died, and it's worthless to base anything upon the Golden Legend. The prophecy Paul spoke against the sorcerer immediately came to pass, so we know that his blindness wasn't permanent, as the prophecy Paul gave declared. Afterwards, Paul and his companions left the island, which means that Dr. Luke couldn't have any credible knowledge of what happened to Elimaeus. The remainder of chapter 13 is taken up with one portion of Barnabas and Paul's first missionary journey. The book of Acts records three missionary trips that Paul took. The two apostles, Barnabas and Paul, started their mission by leaving Syria, sailing to Cyprus. They ministered across the island until reaching Paphos, which is on the west side of the island. In verse 13, we are told from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. During Paul's missionary life, he traveled more than 10,000 miles, which is a lot of travel for that day. He also established at least 14 churches and preached to a vast array of people, from kings and rulers to philosophers and merchants to rich and poor and Jew and Gentile. Some scholars argue that Paul took a fourth missionary journey, which happened after the book of Acts ends, but there's nothing certain about this. They claim that there is a fourth missionary journey because parts of the New Testament appear to refer to such travels. One important transition we see in verse 13 is that the leadership of the mission changes from Barnabas to Paul, and that's why it states, "From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia." This reveals that there was a missionary team, not merely Paul, Barnabas, and Mark. Who else was on the team, we aren't told. We also see that this is where John Mark forsook the brothers to return to Jerusalem, probably to his mother's home. This act by Mark became the catalyst that brought a separation between Paul and Barnabas, as we are told in Acts chapter 15, verse 38. But Paul did not think it wise to take Mark because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. We aren't told why Mark abandoned the missionary team, but it may be over the change in leadership from Barnabas to Paul, since that's the point made immediately prior to Mark's leaving. Why and how this change of leadership happened, we aren't told either, but it appears to be that Holy Spirit was anointing Paul in a powerful way, as we saw with the confrontation with Elimaeus the sorcerer. Another possibility is that Paul wanted to minister in one place while Barnabas in another, and Mark sided with his uncle and left as a result. Then there's the possibility that the rigors of the ministry was too great for the young man, and he deserted the team over it. Some have presented the idea that the separation was over Paul's reaching out to Gentiles with the gospel and not requiring them to be circumcised or hold to the Mosaic law. Some suggest that Mark was of the priestly line within the tribe of Levi and might have held to a staunch view that Christians needed to live out the requirements of the Mosaic law. This is something Paul would have strongly opposed and kept from being taught through his missionary team. Yet at the beginning stage of this first missionary journey, it doesn't appear that they were focusing upon reaching Gentiles. From the account of the Roman proconsul coming to Christ, we can see that they didn't avoid ministering to them either. Whatever motivated Mark to abandon the missionary team, it cost him dearly in the future, for he was deemed as an unfaithful man that deserted his brothers. Eventually, after maturing in the faith and proving this through his life and character, Paul asked Mark to join him. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, that Mark was helpful to me for the ministry. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10 and Philemon verse 24, we find Mark laboring with Paul, so their division was truly healed. We are told that the missionary team that was led by Paul left Paphos in Cyprus and sailed northward to Perga in Pamphylia. Pamphylia was a province of Asia Minor, which is in the present-day Turkey, and Perga was an important city in the province of Pamphylia. Perga wasn't situated on the Mediterranean Sea, but was inland roughly 8 miles. It was a common practice of that day to build cities on major rivers away from the sea due to the dangers of pirates that invaded port cities, which was a huge problem. Since Perga was located on a major river, it would still act like a port city, being part of an important trade route. It doesn't appear that the mission team ministered in Perga at this time, but Paul did return to the city and preach there at a later date. After reaching Perga, the missionary team traveled north to Pisidia, Antioch, which appears to be their intended destination. This brings us to verse 14. From Perga, they went on to Pisidia and Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they entered the synagogue and sat down. To this point, Paul and his companions were still concentrating their evangelistic efforts on Jewish communities. This is what they did on Cyprus, and this is probably why they traveled roughly 120 miles, passing through Perga, which was a Gentile city, to Pisidia and Antioch that had a sizable Jewish community. They called the city Antioch of Pisidia to distinguish it from Antioch in Syria. After getting settled in the city, they went to synagogue on Sabbath and sat down. They went to synagogue with the agenda to preach Jesus, and as we will soon see, Paul's approach was to do so in a very Jewish way so as to open the people up to the Jewishness of Messiah Jesus. Being that they were strangers to the area, and that Paul and Barnabas had prestigious credentials, they were welcomed into the synagogue. Verse 15 states, "After reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak.'" In every synagogue and on every Sabbath, a certain portion of the law was read and another portion from the prophets, so that once a year they read through the law and the prophets. We aren't told what portions of the law and prophets were read on that Sabbath, but at the end of the reading, the synagogue attendant put the sacred scrolls away, which is what they always did. The synagogue ruler, whom we might refer to as the pastor, invited Paul and Barnabas, along with the other men traveling with them, to give a word of encouragement to the congregation. The synagogue ruler called them brothers, acknowledging that they were fellow Jews. It was the right or privilege of adult Jewish males to read from Torah and address the people in the synagogue, and it was the synagogue ruler that chose who would read and speak. Then in verse 16 we are told, "Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, 'Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me.'" We see from this that Paul was the principal spokesman of the missionary team, and we see his godly boldness to address the people in the manner that he did. Standing and then motioning with his hand was a typical way to get the attention of the people. The Jewish custom was to sit while speaking, and we see an expression of this with Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verse 20. "Then Jesus closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him." From this sitting position, Jesus began to teach. The Greek and Roman style of teaching was for the teacher to stand. Though the synagogue was in a Greek-speaking Gentile city, they probably still held to the synagogue style of worship that was present in Israel. What probably happened is that Paul stood, motioned with his hand that he would speak, and then walked over to the chair designated for the speaker and sat down. Paul took a similar route that Stephen did in his sermon to lay out the history of Israel and then prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Since I went through this overview of Israel's history when we studied Stephen's sermon, I will only highlight certain points as we go through the remainder of this chapter. Paul began in verse 17. "The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew 7 nations in Cana and gave their land to his people as their inheritance." This is a very simple overview of the events of God's call on Abraham to be the father of Israel, their exodus from Egypt, and their wandering for 40 years in the wilderness because of their rebellion and unbelief. Moving on to verse 20, all this took about 450 years, After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel, the prophet. The time frame Paul gives is challenging, especially since he didn't give a clear starting point. Some say the 450 years is a general statement that goes from the time the Lord made a covenant with Abraham till the dispensation of judges. This does seem to roughly fit within the time frame, but it doesn't keep with how the verse is worded. Others say that it's the time from the beginning of the judges until Samuel, who was the last judge, but the years don't line up. We know that the time frame ends with the prophet Samuel and probably refers to Israel's first king, which was Saul. In verses 21 through 23, we read, "Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" This is an overview of how the kings came to rule over Israel. The people rejected Samuel's rule, not because they were rejecting him, but because they wanted to be like the nations around them that had kings, not judges. Paul quickly moves past King Saul, who rebelled against God, so the rule was taken from him and given to David. The Lord made a covenant with King David that Messiah would come through the kingly line, of which he was the first. I would imagine that what we are given in this sermon is only an outline of what Paul preached in that synagogue. In verses 24 and 25, a leap of time takes place, going from King David to the ministry of Messiah. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No. He is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This makes it seem like the ministry of John the Baptist was common knowledge in this Jewish community, and that he was believed to be a true prophet because Paul quoted him as an accepted authority. Paul said that John finished his course, which is how the King James Version translated the words, and this is the language of finishing a race. Other translations merely say that as John was completing his work. John was nearing the end of his short ministry, yet it was the greatest of ministries because he was preparing the way for Messiah to come to the people of Israel, and ultimately to all the world. As Jesus was coming on the scene, John was preaching the loving message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was being eclipsed by Messiah, who also preached repentance and performed signs and wonders. Paul quoted that John the Baptist said, "Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." The one is a clear reference to Messiah. It could be that Paul was only quoting what he learned from others, or it may be that some written accounts of the life, teaching, and miracles of Jesus were already in written form circulating through the church, which is what I believe. Who Jesus is and what he did was far too important for it to take 30 or more years for there to be a written account of his life and teaching. Using John as his authority, Paul taught that the baptizer proclaimed that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Then in verse 26, Paul declared, "Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." Paul is addressing three groups of people that were in the synagogue that morning. The first and second categories really make up one whole, which consists of all those that were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would include the women and children that were in the synagogue. The third group consists of Gentiles who had converted to the Jewish faith. The apostle makes it clear that the message of salvation that came through Messiah Jesus was given to all those he was speaking to. Salvation was being offered to the people in that very synagogue, yet most of them would have considered themselves righteous through the law and weren't in need of such a Savior. In verse 27, Paul begins to unfold Christ's atonement by stating, "The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath." It's the truth that sets people free,
not a message that's been sanitized of anything that makes people feel uncomfortable. The cross of Christ exposes people's sin, and this must happen before they can repent and be saved. Though the religious rulers of Israel didn't recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah, the very fact that he was rejected by them proved that he was their Messiah. Before people can understand the power of Christ's resurrection, they must first begin to understand that the cross exposes their wickedness, their desperate need of a Savior. Only then will they comprehend that Jesus offers them atonement for sin so that they can be saved from their sin and find new life in Christ.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river. Come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore.